As we come to chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, as one commentator pointed out, we come to something akin to what happens in Amos chapter 5, verse 19. In that verse, we have the description of a man who is fleeing from a lion, only to run into a bear, and who seeks shelter in his home, only to be bitten by a snake there as he leaned against the wall. In other words, as we come to this passage, we see that once again, David is in great difficulty, in great affliction, in great trial. He has, as it were, escaped from Saul, the great lion seeking his life. He has, as it were, escaped from the pressure of the Philistines, trying to get him to go to war against Israel. And yet, when he comes home, here he is bitten by the snake, the entire town, his hometown, his family gone and destroyed, burned to the ground. It is as if he is escaping from one affliction, only to run right into another affliction, a greater affliction. But why? Why is this the case in David's life here, especially at this juncture? Why is it that he runs into affliction after affliction? We know, after all, that the Lord is in control of all things. But why was it that he spoke of this occurring in Amos? Except that the people were not seeking him with a whole heart. And he was telling them that they cannot escape his judgment, his wrath. They may flee from one affliction that he has sent, intending to draw them to himself, intending to chastise them and make them see that they must seek him with the whole heart. They brushed it off, only to walk into another, even greater affliction and trial. Well, that is the same with David. You may be surprised to hear that. After all, David is introduced to us as a man after God's own heart. He is a man that everyone knows, and his reputation precedes him as one who is a man with whom the Lord is. The Lord is the one blessing him. He is a godly young man. And his great exploits with Goliath proves that he has strong faith and he is able to act upon that faith to serve his God. And after all, over and over, we see him seeking the Lord, don't we? When God told him through his prophet to go into Judah to ward Saul, who is seeking his life, he obeyed. When he asked the Lord what he should do about the city of Keilah as it has been attacked, and God said, go, even though you are in dire straits, even though you are in danger, go and relieve that city, he obeyed. And as we read through the Psalms and the description of the Psalms that speak of his circumstances during the time at which Saul was pursuing his life, we see that he is a man of God. He is seeking and obeying the will of God. Yet, you see, during this period of a year and 4 months, he has fallen into grievous sin. He has sought refuge with the Philistines, denying the word of God at that point, denying that God could keep him safe, denying when God commanded him to go and be and remain in the land of Judah. For this year and 4 months, we see him living a lifestyle of sin, lying this whole time, living this duplicitous life, this life of lies. And during this time, we have no mention of his seeking the will of God. Even though in our passage that we have just read, we saw that he could have sought God's will. He need only call for Abiathar and say, bring the ephod and let us consult the will of the Lord. But he did not do it. We have no mention of his ever seeking the Lord at this time. And even when he was in dire straits in this great dilemma, when he was being forced to fight with the Philistines against Israel, there's no mention of his seeking the Lord's will on this matter. Yet Abiathar the priest and the ephod somehow are not taken by the Amalekites. We may presume that he was with David the whole time, which is why he was not taken by the Amalekites. And yet, though he is with them and the ephod was with him the whole time, There's absolute silence regarding David seeking the will of the Lord in any of these matters. And so we see that David is being chastened by the Lord. He is a man after God's own heart. He is a true believer. Yet he has fallen into great sin, and the Lord is being faithful to chastise him, to afflict him. That even when he escapes from all these other dilemmas, all these other troubles, the Lord is faithful and gracious to bring further affliction upon him until he will turn and is compelled and forced to turn and find his strength and comfort in the Lord. And that is why we see this account in chapter 30 of David coming to Ziklag to find it destroyed. This is, as it were, the final chastening before he is broken, before he is compelled, enforced by God's gracious chastisement to inquire of the Lord, to strengthen himself in the Lord, to be renewed in his obedience, and to follow the Lord. And it is shortly after this that he will return to Judah and assume position as king. But let us see how the Lord is faithful and gracious to continue to chastise David until he returns to him. In verse 1 we have this scene very poignantly set forth for us. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city. But you will notice how this is put in this passage. We begin with this statement that David and his men are returning on the third day, 3 days' march after leaving the Philistines in Aphek. They march to Ziklag. And they're returning on the third day, but then we go immediately to what they will find. We're not told their reaction, but we are told what they will find. Why is it that this writer mentions first that they're coming to the city? Except that we are to be reminded of their situation. Then we are told what they will face. We are to see this in the imminent coming of David and his men, which makes it even more disastrous. We are to remember that they're coming and that they will find this before them. And they are coming, as you recall, from Aphek. No doubt they would have been rejoicing and glad in the Lord that He had solved this great dilemma so wondrously for them. That while they had pretended to be servants of the king of Gath, and while He desired and was impressing them into the service of the Philistines against the Israelites, the Lord had caused the hearts of the other princes to be stirred and to deny and reject David from fighting with them. They would have no doubt been greatly pleased that this dilemma was solved so fully and completely and wondrously. And not one effect of it remained. And in fact, as we read on further, we find out from the Egyptian spy that these Amalekites had a 3-day head start. They arrived back on the third day. So that at the very time when their problem was being resolved, and they were so glad and joyous, at the very time, at the very day, Amalekites were coming and attacking Ziklag and destroying it, burning it down and taking captive all who were there. So we are reminded that as they came back unaware of what had happened, joyously no doubt, anticipating greatly to find comfort and joy and security in their families and in their homes. Rejoicing to return home to their families and to find some comfort and to share the good news of what had happened and how the Lord had been gracious to them. They came back to Ziklag. We are reminded that they came back in this manner, in this way. But we are not told of the reaction yet. We jump then to what had happened. Being reminded of their coming and of what they would find here, we jump to see here the circumstances what had happened, that we are even more sympathetic with them, more in tune with their thoughts and how they would come, and yet in contrast what they would find. And they found this, that the Amalekites had invaded and burned the entire city down to the ground, taken all their families captive. You see, from the great heights of their joy, of their anticipation, would plummet even further in the depths of how the Lord had allowed the Amalekites to destroy their homes and indeed their families. But how would they respond to this? Would they respond, say, as Job responded? When his entire family was taken, when all that he owned and all that he was, in terms of his status with men, and his body itself was racked with pain, would they respond as Job responded by saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return, but blessed be the name of the Lord"? Would they respond by noting that it was God in the first place that gave it to them, and it is His blessing that they would ever come back to their homes and find it safe and secure, and it is still in His sovereign hands to take it from them if they return from their work and their labor and find it burned to the ground and their families kidnapped? Would they respond as Job when he said, "If I receive good from the hand of God, shall I not also receive evil? Receive adversity?" Is that how they respond, by faith? Would they respond acknowledging that the very God who chastises them has a good and wise purpose, and it is in the power of His hands that this has occurred? Would they respond as Job, faithfully returning and clinging to the God of their salvation? No, we see as they come back to this devastation how they responded to it. Verse 4, "Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep." Yes, surely they were grieved. Job was grieved as well. And so they wept and they were grieved greatly over this disaster. They grieved, in fact, so much, and they wept so many tears that they were exhausted and they could weep and grieve no more. They are brought to spending their entire energies in grief over what had occurred. That is how they responded. But furthermore, notice that they respond in this way, that in verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. You say they responded not only with grief and weeping that was even perhaps excessive, but they responded with bitterness. They were embittered against David. He was grieved too and distressed. Surely he was grieved and distressed by the fact that his own family had been taken. This is clearly stated, that his two wives were taken, is pointed out for our specific attention in verse 5. Ahinoam and Abigail, the wife, the widow that is of Nabal, had been taken captive. He was in the same situation as they. He was to be grieved over his entire family being taken from him. Yet the grief turned into bitterness. And not as Job, into praising God, into fleeing to God, into finding still their refuge and their safety and their strength in God, but it turned into bitterness against David. And all along the way, there is this evidence of God's grace. Did you see it as we read through this passage? How it was so clearly noted? Twice we are told of it. In verse 2, "And they had taken captive the women who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way." And then in verse 3 again, "David and his men, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive." Not one was killed. This is a remarkable providence, a gracious act of God. Consider who the Amalekites were. They were great enemies, vicious and fierce enemies against Israel. In fact, when Israel was coming up from to the Promised Land out of Egypt, they had attacked viciously the rear ranks of the Israelites, cutting down those who were weak and exhausted. Even as they are doing here, taking a city that is defended by women and children, striking at Israel when it's its weakest, that a history of such behavior. And Israel had a history, and indeed a command from God to destroy them all without mercy. In fact, earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, we saw that Saul was commanded by God to go and to destroy the Amalekites. Though he failed in part, nonetheless, the Israelites did slaughter a great number. And recently, you'll recall, David, under the guise of being a Philistine loyalist, under the guise of being with the Philistines, had gone out and destroyed, among others, the Amalekites. So you see here, they had every reason to revenge themselves fully upon David. He left no survivors. He completely annihilated all those he went against. Why is it then that the Amalekites spared every one of these family members, from the smallest to the greatest, every wife, every child? They spared completely. When they came there, there were no dead bodies on the ground. Why is it that they did not have this vengeance? They were restrained from this vengeance against David and his men. Now we could well say, of course, that they simply were carnal men. They wanted their slaves. They wanted to have money from selling these people as slaves and so forth. But in the end, you see, it is but the grace of God, the little slivers and light breaking through this darkness of God's grace that is being shown to David and his men. They should have grasped onto this grace and realized, instead of becoming embittered, but realized and asked and thought, why is it that there is not one dead body? Why is it that not one of our family is known to be dead? You see, this is how we ought to respond in faith to afflictions and trials also. When afflictions and trials, painful experiences come our way, we are to, unlike these men, yes, weep and be grieved, but then not become embittered, but turn to God and seek to discern the grace that is inherent for every child of God in the afflictions that are sent our way. After all, is our God not sovereign? Has He not promised that when we are afflicted, when He allows evil and wicked men to come against us and cause us damage and pain? Has He not said that He is working it all for our good? In every affliction and trial, we should grasp on to those slivers of God's grace that we discern in it. As here they fail to grasp on to this fact that God was being gracious to spare their entire families. How do you respond when a beloved brother or sister in Christ dies? In this dark affliction and providence, how do you respond? Do you think to yourself, what is the grace inherent in such a dark providence and act? How can it be that the God who has promised to be good and work all things for good, how can He be in control of this grief and misery? Should we not remind ourselves of where that one is in Christ? Should we not remember that this is but the product of sin? And that all death and pain and misery is but sin, and learn to hate it more? And learn to love more that place where it will no longer have any dominion, any power over us, or affect us in the slightest, causing us pain or grief or misery? Should we not learn that even in the death of a beloved in Christ, we're taught of the grace of God and reminded of the hope of glory. Or perhaps it is in persecution. And you wonder, why is it that the world has rejected me and caused me this pain and misery? Perhaps only verbally rejecting you and mocking you. And yet, is it not the case that in such pain and misery, God has promised, as we read at the end of 1 Philippians, or Philippians chapter 1, that it is to us a confirmation of our faith. It is to be that which confirms and tells us that we are indeed Christians. And is that not worth that grace, that goodness inherent in the persecution for the Christian? Is it not worth going through? We could but grasp onto it and hope and trust in the Lord as our God, that He is indeed working it all for our good. But you see, it is not so with David's men, is it? They don't respond as so many saints have throughout the history of God's people. By turning to God, fleeing to the one that chastised them, and finding in His loving embrace their comfort and hope. Think of Daniel. Where did he find his comfort? Where did he strengthen himself as he is in exile and affliction? He is a man of prayer, known to go to the Lord, known to find his strength and comfort in the communion and fellowship he had in the Lord. Where did Job go? Over and over again, as he's afflicted time and again, he always fled toward the Lord. He always desired to have his case tested by the Lord. Never went away from the Lord. He was always grappling and wrestling with the Lord, seeking to prevail and find that blessing, as did Jacob, who grappled and wrestled with the Lord. But these men, you see, far from taking this opportunity to improve upon this affliction, this chastisement of the Lord, far from that, they were grieved and they were embittered against David. And yet not without cause, is it? After all, David is the one that has led them into this. He is the one who sinfully sought refuge, redemption, deliverance in the Philistines. He brought them there in the first place, sinfully, wrongly. He is the one who pretended to be so loyal to the Philistines that he was pressed and they were pressed to serve the Philistines in this army. He is the one, of course, who left Ziklag undefended during this time, even though he knew that he had provoked those tribes around him in his raids. Yes, they had cause and reason to be provoked, to be incensed against David. But you see, they were turning against David, yet they're never turning to the Lord. They were seeing Him as responsible, but not looking beyond that. The Lord's sovereign providence. Why is it that He caused this affliction? Why is it that none are dead? They weren't asking those questions. They're simply embittered against David and seeking to stone him. And you see how troubled he was. Greatly distressed, we read in verse 6. Greatly distressed, they spoke of stoning him. Surely this is the low point of his career. And in fact, if you consider his career, as one good preacher said, his resume is not that impressive. Yes, he started off as a great warrior against Goliath. But as many say about their leaders, what has he done since then? Really, he has spent a number of years but fleeing from Saul with this ragtag band of 600 who were outcasts from society. And he even appears to have defected to the Philistines. What has he done recently? And now his own men are speaking of stoning him. Do you want this to be your king? Would you have this man to be the one who rules and reigns over you? Whose own men would stone him? Surely you see, David is at a low point in his calling as anointed king. And it has been brought upon him as chastisement for his sin. But how will he respond? Will he improve upon his chastisement and his affliction? You see, this is the question that we all must ask ourselves. Will we not improve upon the affliction that God sends to us? Will we brush it off lightly? Will we continue to need to be chastised out of our sin and to the Lord? Or will we grasp that this affliction, this wounding, this crushing and breaking of our bones is intended so that we would flee to our Father in heaven, that we would flee to find the healing we need there, that we would flee that those bones which He broke would then turn to rejoicing instead? Do we take the affliction and chastisement of the Lord to heart? Do we turn from our sin and turn to the very One who is chastising us? That is what David does here. We read here at the end of verse 6 that while he is at this low point, he was surely depressed and dismayed and distressed and grieved. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, children, perhaps you think this is strange. I have said that the Lord Himself is the one that is bringing this chastisement upon David. Is it not strange to you that he would then turn to the very One who is bringing this pain upon him and find comfort and help in Him? It might seem odd, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to fit. But you've no doubt experienced this yourself. When your father is disciplining you, is spanking you, for example, and you know that while it is painful and difficult, He is doing it because He loves you, and you are taking it as such. What happens at the end? Except that you go to His arms, crying from the pain and affliction, but you find comfort in His loving embrace. Has that ever happened to you, children? But you may also know times during which you are disciplined, but you don't improve upon that discipline. You do not take it as it is intended to bring you back to the Lord, to make you flee sin. But rather, you do the opposite. You're bitter that your father would do such a thing. You don't want to be near him. You want to push him off and go away. But you see, children, if your father really loves you, he won't let you do that, will he? He will chastise you until you come to him and find comfort in his loving embrace. And that is exactly what happens here with David, isn't it? As opposed to his men, David was broken. He was at the lowest point in his career. Affliction after affliction had come upon him, and finally, through the Lord's chastisement, he is compelled to strengthen himself in the Lord. What a wondrous sentence this is, that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, so rich, so full of great comfort and wisdom. Notice, for example, what it means exactly to strengthen oneself in the Lord. Notice, firstly, that David strengthened himself in the Lord. It was an active seeking of the Lord. It was an active working out of his own salvation. There was no waiting around passively thinking, well, the Lord is chastising me. He must have some perfect purpose in it. I'll wait and see what it is. What can I do? After all, I sinned and I brought this upon myself. I'll just wait back and see what he'll do. There is no slothful, passive waiting upon the Lord. No, he's been driven past that point. He is too desperate. He has been driven past his slothful sinfulness and impelled to actively, by faith, seek the Lord and find strength in Him. He must find his strength in the Lord. Where else will he find it? The Lord has cut down all of his other idols. Will he find it in the strength and security of his men? In his position? In his family? he is forced to find his comfort and strength in the Lord alone. He is forced, compelled by his affliction, to stop being slothful and lazy and sinful, and rather, with active faith, strengthen himself in the Lord, he is God. And you notice, of course, secondly, that small term there, his God. You see, he's going to the Lord who chastened him, but it is the Lord, his God, the one who is his Father and has a personal relationship of loving kindness towards him. He knows to whom he goes in his hour of need. And he knows that he must go to him, this covenant, faithful God, this God of loving kindness, on his strength in him and in him alone. He knows this is his God. He knows where to find mercy and strength in time of need. He knows to flee to the afflicting hands of God because they are the afflicting hands of his God, his Father. And therefore, he can go to the God with whom he has that personal relationship of love. And we cannot help, as we read these words, to be reminded of what Jonathan did when he came, and the same word is used, strengthened David's hand in the Lord. Do you remember what David did when, or what Jonathan did when David was again cast out and fleeing from Saul and greatly in despair and in anguish? Jonathan came to him and strengthened him in the Lord. And how? Except that he reminded him of the promises. The Lord will never forsake you. He will never leave you. He has promised to make you king in place of Saul. Therefore, you need not worry or be concerned that he will strike you down. He reminded him of the promises of his God, of grace and mercy towards him. Surely this is what David did when he strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Not only actively seeking Him by faith and recognizing that this is His God, he can go freely to Him, knowing that he will find a loving and kind Father. He also went reminding himself of the promises. God has said that He will exalt me, that He will make me king. And though at this point in his life, he appears to be the furthest from it, his own men speak of stoning himself, stoning him, he nonetheless is reminded of the promises of God and retakes them, regrasps them by his faith. He knows and is convinced that it is true. And of course, implied in this is that he repented. It is implied, I say, because as we sang from Psalm 66, verse 18, the Lord will not hear if we regard sin in our hearts. He will not answer. But he answers David, doesn't he? And that which is coupled with repentance is new obedience to the Lord. And that is exactly what we find in David after he strengthens himself in the Lord. But to go and to ask the will of God and obey it. It is therefore implied, certainly, that he is repenting of his previous sin and finding his strength in the Lord his God. For all other idols have been cut down and cast away, so that he is forced to be renewed in the Lord his God. You see how gracious and faithful our God is. That he will not allow his people to remain in sin. That he will use his powerful hand to afflict, to cause pain, until we realize that this sin-cursed world is nothing but cursed sin and affliction. And it is nothing for us. No, no, we must flee rather to the beauty of holiness. We must flee rather to the God of mercy and grace, who while he afflicts us, yet he is drawing us in to tenderly comfort and strengthen us. He is forcing us to trust him and to be renewed in our strength and belief in his goodness towards us. You see how gracious our God is to afflict us. You see, you begin to see why we should count it's joy when we face trials of every kind. That is, of course, if you consider your vital relationship with the Lord to be the most precious thing, more precious than pain, more precious than affliction, that we will begin to desire even, if necessary, that we be afflicted, that we may enjoy that sweet, strengthening fellowship in the Lord, that He gives us even by affliction. He strengthened Himself in the Lord. And you can see that He is renewed in His faith and obedience to the Lord, that He is strengthened and He is beginning to take action now, to follow and to seek the Lord's will. Before He did not. Now He is prepared. He is compelled. He is renewed in His faith to seek the Lord's will and desires to follow Him. And so He says, as He did not before, surely even this year and 4 months, He did not before. Now He says, immediately after strengthening Himself, we are told in verse 7, that David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And do you notice, even in the question, is great faith. His men are ready to stone him. Yet he does not ask, shall I flee and find safety from my men? His men are weary and tired, having marched 3 days, having wept till they have no strength left. And yet he asks, with that aggression of faith, shall I pursue? Shall I overtake this band, which happens to be a much larger army, as we find? Shall I, though my men seek to stone me and are exhausted, shall I pursue now? Because you see, he's a man who finds his strength in the Lord. And while it seems impossible in the eyes of men that he could go with this band who is seeking to stone him and go against a much larger force and prevail, yet he asks this question of activity, of aggression. Shall I go, relying upon the strength of the Lord, and pursue this band? Shall I go? We find that the Lord answers him in verse 9. The rest of verse 8, rather. And he answered and said, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. The Lord answers him in blessing, yes, yes, you shall pursue, you shall overtake. And then he adds blessing upon blessing. It is not recorded here that David asks this question. The Lord is prepared to give beyond what he asks, what he imagines possible. He says, go, you will overtake, and you will recover without fail all. Surely, that would seem impossible for David, that he will recover every single member, every single family member, he'll recover. The Lord, you see, is pleased to bless him exceedingly as one who is renewed in his faith, who is asking questions of faith. He is pleased to respond with blessing. As we study the life of David, and especially this time with the Philistines, we may be tempted to say that he appears to us exactly as Saul. Cannot the case be made? Here we have David. He is not seeking the Lord. The Lord is bringing trouble upon him time and time again, and still he is not seeking the Lord. He is not doing His will. In fact, he is disobeying Him and living a life of sin, and refusing to do the Lord's will. And it is only after the Lord compels him to seek Him that he finally seeks His face. Does that not sound to us strikingly like Saul himself? Saul is the one who throughout his entire life is discarding the Word of God, refusing to obey it, refusing to listen, refusing to seek the will of God. And it is only at the end of his life, when he is in despair, brought on by the Lord, that he seems to seek the counsel of God. We can make the case that they appear to us very similar at times. And yet there is an infinite distinction between them. For you see, why Saul, he might appear as David in sin, yet he, throughout his life, is increasingly hardening his heart against the Lord. And when he is compelled to seek the Lord, he does it half-heartedly and turns finally to witchcraft. And when he hears the voice, it is a voice of condemnation, not a blessing. But you see, David is likewise a sinner. But the difference is this. The Lord is with him. The Lord will not allow him to wander too far. And the Lord will chastise him and bring him to the point where he, with a renewed heart, will, with a full-hearted desire, seek the Lord's face, and the Lord will be found. Is that not the distinction between those who do not believe and those who do believe? That they will always return and with a full heart seek the Lord and be blessed and found and will find the Lord. Think of many examples throughout Scripture. We can muster many examples where this is the case. Think of the two thieves on the cross. They were both in the greatest necessity of their lives, hanging on the cross and dying a miserable death. And yet one heaped abuse upon Christ, was embittered against Him, mocked Him, rejected Him, was hardened against Him. And on the other hand, one so recently mocked Him, driven to despair, the complete opposite reaction. He asked for mercy. And by faith, he clung to the promises of God that he would see Jesus that very day in glory. That, you see, is the distinction between those who have true faith and those who do not. When they are oppressed to it, when they are afflicted by God, those who have true faith in the end will flee to Him and beg mercy and grasp His promises and be renewed in their obedience to Him. Isn't it not the same with Judas and Peter? They were two men who rejected, who betrayed God publicly, who betrayed Christ publicly. And yet Judas, in dire need, in despair, killed himself in an attempt to flee away from God. Whereas Peter, when he saw that glance of Christ, was struck to the heart. And was he not the one, when the other apostles refused to believe it, who ran to that tomb in anticipation? Was he not the one who, when he saw his Lord on the beach, dove in the water to swim to Him? Was he not the one who by faith was renewed in his obedience and love for his Savior? See, the question is this for you. How do you respond to the afflictions of God? Are they to you but a foretaste of that eternal torment which He will pour out upon you? Is it but a taste of His justice and wrath against you that He would afflict you and smite you in this land? Or is it to you, ultimately, the strikes, the blows of a loving Father whose intent is to draw you into His loving arms and comfort you and show you that you have erred and bring you into that good, that pleasant, that sweet fellowship and relationship with Him? Are you one who is bought by the blood of Christ? And though you may at times look just as the world, though you may at times look just as those who do not improve affliction, who do not seek after God, are you one in the end, cleansed by the blood of Christ? Do you have new life? And is that blood efficaciously working so that you seek the Lord? The question is how we respond to affliction. Do we flee from our God? Do we become embittered against Him? Do we become slothful and passive? Or do we flee to Him? Do we know that this affliction is but working for us a greater weight of glory and is driving us from our sins and to our Lord? And is that how we take it? And as that child, do we go after we are punished, afflicted, chastised, after we are disciplined by our Father, do we then go to His arms, find comfort in His loving embrace? Or do we not? May it be so that we are those who, as David, are enabled by God's grace to improve upon our afflictions and to find comfort and strength in the Lord, our God. Amen.